Open your Bibles again to the book of Revelation, this time to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Is it hard for you to worship when there are so few of you around? No? Very good, because we must become adaptable and flexible. And the importance of being flexible means that we've got the opportunity, no matter what, no matter where, no matter who, to lay hold of Jesus Christ. So that's what we are here for. And we are coming to this passage. This is, again, the central letter. We are still in the letter of Thyatira. This is the third sermon that we have taken from this message of Jesus to the church of Thyatira. We have seen, just to refresh your memory, from verses 26 all the way down to 28, we settled on the promise that he makes to the overcomer. The promise that those who overcome in the way of Christ will share in the authority of Christ, and he will make them rulers and reigners in his eternal kingdom. And what a tremendous comfort that is. And then last Lord's Day, we spent some time at the beginning of the psalm where we could deal with that revelation of the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, where he is called Son of God, and with that he calls himself what makes him divine. We see him that he is dressed with his eyes of fire and with his feet of bronze, exactly like the warrior angel in Daniel chapter 10. And so he presents himself again for the second time as being a warrior in the spiritual battle against Satan and against sin. And then with those eyes of fire, he makes sure that we understand he is a judge. And the first words out of his mouth after he introduces himself is, "I know your works." And all of that is such an awesome vision of the reality of Christ. Today, what remains for us is the warning that is imparted here because of the sin of Thyatira. And we want especially to note how that applies to Greentown. So let us just pick up in the context, because we have read this so often. Come down to verse 20 and follow along as I read as he deals with their sin. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." And there we have the exhortation of Christ relative to what is necessary for us. He closes this letter by saying, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, the Holy Spirit is still speaking to all of his churches. Now, we have already noted that the sin that he speaks here of Thyatira, eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, that is the same sin that we saw in Pergamum. And I'm not going to repeat how that applies to us here. We spent some time talking about how idolatry confronts us in our current cultural situation. You know, we talked about all the minor idols, things like pleasure and money and position and stature, and the big idol, the head idol, self, autonomy. And we spoke about that. And we also spoke about sexual immorality, how that confronts the Church of Christ these days in our culture. I'm not going to go back to that. But what is left here is to speak about what is really at the focus of what causes those kinds of behaviors. And that is the doctrine that is false doctrine that has come to this church and obviously came to Pergamum. We read in the first letter to the letter of the Ephesians that it was resisted by them. They drew a line and did not get involved in it. But we have to settle on this matter of false doctrine, because false doctrine is not something that has faded away in the last 2,000 years. It is something that has multiplied and it has grown. And while he tells the letter, or how he tells the church of Thyatira here, that they are to hang on to things until he comes, that's what comes down to us. This will be the last time that he's going to speak specifically about doctrine. And so we've got to cover this. The rest of the letters, he is going to zero in on the spiritual life of individuals within the context of the church. And the primary concern here is the doctrinal purity of the local church. That includes Greentown. He wants us to be doctrinally pure. So just a couple of points here. First, let's root our concerns here in this letter to Thyatira and notice the tolerance of the congregation that they have extended to this woman, Jezebel. Obviously, she was right, I think. I shouldn't say obviously. In all likelihood, she's a real woman. Jezebel probably is not her name. He is taking the Old Testament paradigm of idolatrous women, Jezebel, and applying that to her as a mark of her wickedness. What she taught was the deep things of Satan, as it's described here. Earlier letters said it was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Christ has recorded how he hates that. And it's staggering to the people of our culture to recognize that this Jesus actually has hatred in his heart for things that are contrary to the salvation of his people. And what would destroy them is this kind of false doctrine. And so he has already registered this. Now, for our purposes, there are two principles, two very dangerous principles that are involved here. The first is counterfeit. The deep things of Satan are probably a title for doctrines that are a counterfeit for the deep things of Christ. And what we have seen is that the Lord is very much emphasizing to these people to watch the counterfeits. He does it subtly. He calls himself Son of God. In other words, Caesar is not Son of God, the way he claimed. He calls himself the Morning Star in this letter. In other words, Venus Aphrodite is not the Morning Star. These are counterfeit gods. These are counterfeit frauds. And so Jesus is subtly drawing their attention to counterfeits. But when he specifically says Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, what we've got here is an overt false prophet who is counterfeiting the things of Christ. She is welcome inside the church regardless. And so the idea of counterfeit is huge here. And throughout the book of Revelation, counterfeit gets to be a fundamental point that gets rehearsed over and over again. Satan counterfeits everything about the true God and about the true salvation of Christ. And the rest of the book of Revelation does that. But when he calls it that, or when we put it in that kind of a category, it ought to wake us up. The challenge with counterfeits is that they're hard to detect. They look very close to the real thing. Have you ever seen all those cartoon pictures for little kids? You know, two pictures side by side that look exactly apart, and the caption says, "What are the differences between these pictures?" Have you ever seen them? Well, you old people need to get a life, I tell you. I see that. I look at that, and the first glance that I have of it, they look exactly the same to me. And you have to study them in detail to see the minor differences. Well, that's the way counterfeits work in the congregation of the people of God. She presented the deep things of Satan as being something that was real, vital, true, and appropriate, but they were obviously things that counterfeited the reality of spiritual experience. And so counterfeit is here. And the second dangerous thing here actually comes from the people of God. It's compromise. Compromise is rooted in our fallenness. It's being half deceived by something that we can think is error, but not serious enough to bring out church discipline. And what Jesus has in store for the church of Thyatira is to rebuke them for making something of a peace treaty with the false doctrine and the false prophet that's at work within their congregation. We are taught in Scripture, test the spirits, because the spirits are the source of the doctrine. Test the spirits, you say, whether they be of God, because many antichrists, the spirit of antichrist, have already gone out into the world. And so we have a responsibility to test the spirits. And what we see here as he draws attention to Jezebel is that something is going on in the local assembly that is actually a microcosm of a bigger picture. The rest of the book of Revelation takes this matter of false prophet and explodes it to the big picture of what goes on in the world, sometimes what goes on behind the scenes in the spiritual warfare between the kingdom of God and his angels and the kingdom of Satan and his angels. Jezebel is an anticipation of the false prophet. In Revelation 13, the dragon is Satan in that symbolic chapter. And there's a beast that rises out of the sea, which seems to be a governmental semi-human threat to the people of God, a real beast. And then there's a beast that rises out of the earth, and that beast is a false prophet. And all of that is anticipated on a small matter with Jezebel. And then we saw last week how Jezebel anticipates as well God's judgment on the world city, the world culture that he calls a harlot, and that he judges under the context of Babylon. And so the point is that in a microcosmic way, on a small scale, right where we live, we are fighting part of a huge battle, part of a spiritual warfare, and part of something that is greater than what we are. And so we can bet here at Greentown we will face false prophets and false doctrine. Listen to Peter. This is 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now, for a long time, their judgment has been idle, and their destruction will not slumber. If that doesn't sound like what goes on in the prosperity gospel, televangelism, all over the place, I don't know what does. But at any rate, we will face false teachers. Let's put ourselves a little bit in the context and suppose that false teachers will be teaching the deep things of Satan. That's a very interesting expression. Deep things of Satan. That presupposes something. That presupposes that the gospel is not adequate to satisfy a soul. The gospel of the apostles, the gospel of Christ, is a good introduction to things. But real knowledge and real power, real soul satisfaction requires something else, something in addition. Real personal fulfillment requires a richer experience. And there's always a prophet that says, I can show you the way. And what's unfortunate is there's always a ready audience to hear that kind of a message. I don't mean to be pejorative. There are always immature people in the congregation who are not solidly grounded upon the doctrines of truth. There are always people who are dissatisfied with their present Christian experience. and are strangers to the idea that the Lord Christ fulfills a hungry soul and can give them something like the joy of the Lord, where they can actually understand what Paul meant when he spoke about the excellence of Christ Jesus, my Lord. In terms of a relationship, unfortunately, churches can sometimes be filled with those who are joyless, unfulfilled, mired down, have just enough of Jesus to make themselves miserable, and they are ripe for false teachers. The cults over the course of my life have made a feast day out of Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches because people were not solidly grounded in the things of truth. And many, many American evangelicals are ripe for that kind of picking. So let me ask you. Last week in prayer meeting, we sang, "Redeemed and so happy in Jesus." Is that your testimony? Do you know enough about Christ to feel the power of that, to fill the soul with satisfaction to the point where you don't need to look anyplace else? And so we want, and that is the case, when our hearts are exhilarated and we are filled with the beauties and the joys of the Lord, we don't go looking for false doctrines, but let us make sure that is the case. How did it get this far here in Thyatira? You can see how far it got. Because of these deep things of Satan, even within the church, people were going to the idol feasts, serving the idols in the pagan temples, and committing sexual immorality. Now, that sexual immorality is used both spiritually. Anybody that trades Christ for another god is committing spiritual adultery. And so that's here. But also we were speaking about how sexual immorality was one of the ways that the idols were worshipped. How did it get so far within the church? How could people fall so far where it actually seemed appropriate to them and seemed consistent with them that they could serve Christ the table of idols? Well, I'm not sure I can totally answer for Thyatira. But there are interesting parallels between the church of Thyatira here and the church of Corinth that Paul dealt with. It's fascinating as you go through the New Testament. But when the gospel broke out of Israel and out of Jerusalem and began to penetrate the pagan culture, seem to run into the same problems all the time. And you read repeatedly about food, diet laws, and sex. And those two things crop up often. You go to the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul spends the bulk of three chapters on sexual morality and sexual issues. Then he spends three chapters on eating food in the idol temple and food sacrificed to the idols. And you see this parallel or this combination of issues between food and sex. And you come to the conclusion something is going on in that pagan culture that links these things together. Well, fortunately, we're not ignorant about such things. There's enough that's extant from that kind of time period that we know something about what was going on. You see, the Greeks had a certain thing in their philosophy. And coming out of a Greek background, out of a pagan background, they carried these things with them. And part of what they carried with them was that there was a difference between the significance of things that were physical and the significance of things that were spiritual. And they had this belief ingrained in their entire culture that whatever was physical was inferior and didn't matter much. What really mattered was the spiritual and eternal things. And so they had a big distinction between the physical and the spiritual, and they really degraded that which was spiritual in their minds. And that could go in two ways when you began to apply that. When it comes to food, It's only a physical thing. And you read in the Corinthian epistles that what they were saying in the church of Corinth was food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's totally amoral. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have any significance to it. And then you hear the same thing about sex, where the apostle is going through at length and in detail addressing the pagan sexuality that the gospel was going into. And he tells them, the body is not for sexual immorality. And apparently they had this downplay of anything that was physical. And so when the apostle writes to them, he has to instruct them about the doctrine of creation, that God made the physical world and God made the physical body. And so you don't just say the food is for stomach and the stomach is for food. Paul adds, yeah, and God will judge. So he had to teach them about creation, and then he had to teach them about redemption, that the blood of Christ actually purchased the entirety of their humanity, not just their soul, but their bodies as well. And so he told them, no, you glorify God with your body. You are not your own. It's not up to you. And so as they went into paganism, it really seems like the Christians who were converted out of paganism were bringing some false ideas in, and that would include some ideas about pagan sexual morality and eating idol feasts in the temple. And Paul goes through them with all of that. Some of them believed, well, because it's insignificant, they could indulge in anything. Food is food. Doesn't matter if I eat it at home or if I eat it in an idol temple. It's just food. Sex is sex. Doesn't matter if it's in marriage or outside of marriage. It's all together. And they conflated the whole thing together. They just conflated all of that. And some of them went into total indulgence. Others of them, we read elsewhere in the New Testament, they went the opposite direction. They said, because the body is nothing and physical things are nothing, Paul tells Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, he says, some people forbid to marry. In other words, they abstain from sex. They forbid. And they don't eat certain foods, thinking that that will bring them closer to God. And what they did is they went into some kind of asceticism where they denied these bodily and these physical things. And so they brought baggage from their unsaved life into the church. And in that culture, it didn't seem so tragic for them to end up in sexual immorality or in idol worship. There's a second thing that Paul brings up in Corinth. Given those ideas that they brought in, they combined those ideas with a very immature understanding of Christian doctrine, of especially the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the doctrine that says we are not bound by men's rules. We do not draw close to God by obedience to somebody else's conscience. Christian liberty is a matter of freedom. And you can expect that Paul would go to Corinth and he would tell what Jesus taught about food. All things are lawful to me. We don't have the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament anymore. We can eat pork and we can eat crabs. We can do all of that. All things are lawful to me. And going into Corinth, he would say something like that, and then lo and behold, they would apply it to everything in every kind of context and in every kind of situation and think, well, if all things are lawful to me, then all things are lawful to me. If it's physical, it doesn't matter. So they would come and they would detach their Christian liberty from every other aspect of the Christian life. They would detach Christian liberty from the context of relationships. They would forget about how the result of what they exercised in their liberty, how that affected their brothers. They would forget about the consequences it would bring into their own life. They would forget about the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and they would just say, I am free. And in that kind of immaturity, you bring that immaturity together with the false ideas that come in from a pagan background, and you've got an open door to worldliness. And the idea is the distinctions between paganism and Christianity began to break down. And people began to think there's hardly any difference between what the Christians are doing and what the pagans are doing. And they were very much wrapped up in a very conceited kind of worldliness. And so that seems to be something of the background that was taking place here in Thyatira. That because of the pagan background in these areas and the false ideas, and because of a great breadth of Christian liberty, even the Christians got deceived as to what was appropriate Christian living. So, our concern is, what does that have to do with Greentown? And so let's make a little bit of a transition here and recognize the dangers from our culture that are coming into Greentown on this, this specific point. We have spoken a number of times and constantly have and constantly will of the dramatic shift that has taken place in our culture in terms of truth. It was just a few weeks ago I read the survey from Barna about how the ideas of truth that are out in the culture have been brought into the church, the evangelical church, in great proportion. And people in the pews are thinking the same way about truth as people out in the world. And I am not interested in going into anything technical or anything systematic, but there are a number of dangers that I have seen in congregations, numbers of congregations, and in individuals that make us understand we need to be on guard against bringing into the church ideas that we are taking from the world. Mm-hmm. Let me just give you five with reference to this whole matter of truth, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The first thing that is characteristic in our culture is people do not receive truth by revelation. They learn truth by experience. If you've ever talked to somebody with respect to the gospel, that you may hear things like, don't tell me about God. I've been in war. In other words, my experience tells me everything that I need to know about God. Or, don't tell me about salvation. I have suffered terrible illness. And the point is, they're using their experience to determine what is right and true about God. The scriptures tell us the world by its wisdom did not know God. But we live in a culture that is very much committed to personal experience. And when it comes to the things of God, that is a dramatic reality all around us. Good example of what probably was taking place with the deep things of Satan in Thyatira and what takes place in churches, I heard this week. Do you keep up with the near-death experiences? Fine, you don't have to. But I will tell you, Christians are going to have to become aware of near-death experiences and UFOs. There is something undergirding all of this. But at any rate, we can't get into it. But I heard the testimony of a near-death experience, and it will illustrate what I mean. Lady's on the operating table, begins to float above her body, tries to talk to the doctors and nurses, cannot, ends up going into that great light that you hear so much about, and spent a long time describing what it felt like to be in that great light. And the consummate, the summary description of it was absolute and total love. Well, it came back to life, went out, and changed life. It was a paradigm shift in her life. And she began to use her life as an expression of love and became very much involved in helping those who were needy and various things like that. You could not talk to that woman about the realities of a personal God. That light was not a person. It was a powerful, indescribable something that filled her with a certain feeling. You could not talk to that woman and describe to her the nature of sin, the way that God speaks of it. Not interested, not an issue. You could not talk to her about a Christ being nailed to a cross to bear sins, who has literally risen from the dead to give eternal life to people. Not an issue, not on the radar screen, no more. Experience trumped all revelation. And nothing that God said could ever dissuade from that experience. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, that's not a new kind of a thing. In the context of churches, we have dealt for a long time with people who believed in a second blessing, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is a mere introduction to things. What you need is something powerful and beyond the gospel. You need a second blessing. And when that second blessing comes to an individual, all of a sudden they become unteachable, unaccountable. The written word of God no longer is able to criticize them. And you put that in the context of false teaching, and you can see the danger. It is vital. Every one of these points that I will bring to you are vital to understand. Every one takes us away from the written word of God. Every one is a substitute for what God has said in Scripture. And so when we recognize we live in a culture that is dramatically committed to experience, you understand what I'm talking about. Second thing that it gets brought in from the culture into the church is the idea that truth is very personal and very relative. People define truth for themselves. What's true for me is true for me, may not be true for you. But certainly there is no such thing as an objective reality that overarches everything and everybody for all time. Saw an interesting documentary. Some of us went over to the Scranton Church a number of weeks ago. Saw an interesting documentary where they were interviewing college students. And the interviewer said to the college student at one point, he said, "If I say 2 + 2 = 7 for me, will you tell me that I am wrong?" He said, "Oh, no, I could never tell you that you are wrong, because for you, that's true." The guy says, "That's ridiculous. What is your major?" "I'm an engineer." And I'm thinking, I hope he doesn't apply that kind of mathematics to the bridge that he's engineering or to the building that he's engineering, because the whole thing will fall apart. But the point is, people in spiritual dimensions feel very free to make up their own truth. It's very much like the world. Well, the world is saying, if I'm a woman and I want to identify myself as a man, and I happen to be pregnant, well then of course men can have babies. Well, you bring it into a spiritual realm and into the church, and it doesn't come across that crass. It doesn't come across that obvious. Instead, it comes across with, "You know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." What does that mean? Well, basically what that means is, I follow my heart. Proverbs says, whoever follows their heart is a fool. But it is very powerful reality these days. People take ideas that they believe are attractive, and they begin to make up their own perspectives on God, salvation, Christ, etc. There's a very famous celebrity who just came out with a book. Part of the book was, "My Jesus would never cancel anybody." In other words, my Jesus might be different from your Jesus, but he's my Jesus. And being my Jesus, that's what matters. And so we live in a day when people are concocting their own religion and are totally oblivious to things like history and the theology that has gone on and the scriptures that have gone on. They will take ideas and just bring them together, and it becomes a wide open door to mysticism. Mysticism is the idea that I can unite with God directly and immediately in terms of a powerful spiritual experience, a direct, intimate union of my soul with God. Don't need a mediator. I just have a glorious experience. And that is very, very present in the churches these days. Third thing that comes in is the idea that truth can contradict. Because in the context of things, in our culture, reason and logic are not only ignored, they are directly contradicted. We can find political groups that will tell you logic and reason is something to be renounced. And you say, all right, well, what do you put in the place then of logic and reason? And they tell you stories. And that's why we hear so many stories coming over the media. Stories that have significant religious and spiritual and moral content to them. I got nothing against stories. I love stories. The Bible loves stories. But it's fascinating in the Bible. We've got the Gospels that are filled with stories. We've also got the epistles where there is propositional truth that interprets the stories according to the mind of God. Everybody knows who has ever raised a child, stories are a little bit selective. Details are included, details are left out. They have an agenda to the story. And what we hear these days is very much like that from the culture around us. Stories of people who get wrapped up in the LGBTQ community will always tell you about how isolated and oppressed their church and their parents made them feel, and how victims they were, until your heart bleeds for these people. Because stories are very powerful. But cut off from the objective interpretations of them, we've got opportunities for contradictions to be brought up. And that's what we see in the churches these days. People are, we use the term eclectic. They take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of that religion and they put them together. And that was exactly what was going on in Thyatira. A little paganism, a little Christianity, all merged together. And that was exactly what they were doing there. Well, a good illustration of how things can contradict. You remember that old musical Fiddler on the Roof? It's the same thing as a near-death experience to some of you. You got no clue, right? Fiddler on the Roof. The main character is a guy named Tevye, and he is stuck in one scene between three friends who are debating a certain point. And one friend makes his point. I can't remember what the topic of the argument was, but one friend makes his point, and Tevye says, "You're right." And then the other friend pipes up, and he contradicts the first friend, and he gives an argument contrary to that that just explodes the first argument. And Tevye looks at him and he says, "You're right." And the third friend says, "They've got two opposite contradictory opinions. They can't both be right." And Tevye says, "You're right." And that's what we see these days. Nobody's wrong. And people come into the church and they hear the doctrines of the gospel, that sin is wicked and evil, and they say amen to it. And then they constantly go out and they constantly flatter themselves with their own sins and say, it's not that evil. They hear that Christ will, as he said here, "I will kill her children. I will judge people." They say, "That's right." And then they constantly lead in with that, with saying, "God will never judge anybody." And the contradictions are moving together so that people who come into the gospel receive it sometimes immediately with joy, but they don't throw out the contradictions. In other words, they never repent. They just believe. And that kind of a thing that goes on is a dangerous, dangerous reality around us. It happens all the time with the person of Christ. You know, that's why he is presented here as he is. No, I'm the Son of God. Caesar is not. I'm the morning star. Aphrodite is not. And he is making sure that we understand that reality is objective. And the fourth thing that comes in is truth is radically inclusive. And we hear that all the time. That nobody can be excluded. Everything is meant to be welcome. In fact, I saw an interesting advertisement outside a church not too long ago. It was one of those marquees that said, "All welcome." And then underneath, "Mask is required." And I thought, they don't even listen to themselves. But the idea of inclusivity is vital to this generation. Tolerance is the premier virtue in the minds of many. Never say anybody is wrong. Never say that your position is right in the eyes of God objectively, because once you do that, you are exhibiting hate towards somebody. And hate is never Jesus. And they have not read Revelation, where Jesus said, "Which doctrines I hate." Love always includes hate. And so the radical inclusivity, where nobody is corrected and nobody is wrong, is all around us. And the fifth thing that we see constantly is that truth is powerless to overrule feelings and desires. In fact, truth in many cases, in many people's lives, is defined by what I feel. If I feel I am right with God, then I'm right with God. If I feel what I believe about Jesus is right, then what I believe about Jesus is right. And there is no fact, no verse of scripture that will ever contradict it. What happens in people's lives is that they are not driven by truth, objective truth. They are driven by what they feel and what they want. And the idea is altogether too much in the church. So, question then. Given all of those outside doctrines and baggage that we bring into the church, and every one of us brings baggage with us when we come to Christ. We've got a whole head full of false notions that it takes a lifetime in the Word of God to undo. And so all of this is very real to us. How do we apply this? Well, verse 25 was, "You hold fast what you have until I come." A couple of things. Obviously, the crying need of our hour is for discernment. Counterfeits are everywhere. Compromise is everywhere. If we're going to hold fast to what we have, it is vitally important that we have the discernment to know the truth and to stick with it and to defend it. In fact, the church is given a duty in the book of Jude to earnestly, and listen to these words, earnestly contend, that's a warfare term, earnestly contend for the faith. There is one faith, one set of doctrines that comprise the Christian faith. Earnestly contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was revealed. It was revealed to the apostles. It was passed down in scripture. And it is to be fought for. It is to be earnestly defended. And it gets down to the point where we understand no small, little, superficial smattering of understanding Bible truth is going to be sufficient for that. We must know what is essential. There are many things that we don't have to agree upon or fight over. Many things. When it comes to the things of the gospel, what are basic and what is worth fighting for? How much is that? Well, in answer to that question, we hold up our confession. Good old 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. We say this much is worth fighting for. This much is clearly revealed. This is the truth of God and his salvation, what he has done in Jesus Christ. Peter, that passage that we read earlier, when he said, "There will be false teachers among you." Do you know what comes before that? Just before Peter said that, he said this. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's going to be false teachers among you. And the point is, you've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know it. You've got to know it well. You've got to know it deeply. You've got to know it to the point where you can defend it. It is necessary. And so I just ask, do you know the doctrines? Do you know them well? Can you defend them from Scripture? Do you know the nature of what it is to be born again? Because that has been so watered down in our culture, it's almost unrecognizable from Scripture. Do you know what it is? Do you know where to go to find it in the Scriptures? Do you know what it is to be justified and the difference between being justified and being sanctified? Because the biggest soul destroyer out there has confused those two things. The Roman Catholic Church. They don't know the difference between justification and sanctification. Do you know what it is to be adopted and how that doctrine is played out and what that means? Because in liberal Protestantism, it's the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And it is vitally important that we understand, not just that we've got the right words, but that we've got the understanding. That we can take the Bible, open it up, and we can find, yes, I believe what I believe about the Trinity because it is written here. I believe the deity of Christ because it is written here. And I can name it and I can stand for it. And so what is your relationship to the Word of God? How much are you taking in? Are you taking in enough of the Word of God so that it's changing you? Because remember how the whole work of sanctification goes forward. We're not conformed to this world. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means you must constantly be learning the things of Scripture and constantly taking in the things of Scripture. The Bible is the means by which God will sanctify. And reading it and studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, preaching it is necessary. It's not an option. What is your relationship to the Word of God? Is the Word of God playing a role in your life that it ought to play? Because very often, one of the things that we constantly pray for is, God, give the people of Greentown a hunger and an appetite for the Word, that they would seek it out, and that they would delight in it, that it would be something of their joy. And so what is the relationship to your Word? First thing, we need to be discerning and recognizing of the truth of the doctrines. Second thing, by way of application, we must be growing in this. It's what he said to the church of Laodicea. I know your works, and that the last works are greater than the first works. In other words, they were the people who were faithful in that church were constantly growing. And that is what is set before us as being a chief defense against false doctrine. Always learning, always developing, always growing, always becoming more of a master of the things of Scripture. Very much like the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I forget those things which are behind, reaching forth for the things which are ahead of me. Not as though I had already attained or were already perfect, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, what was before is not sufficient. Must keep growing, must keep progressing, must become more sanctified. And the third thing I would say from the letter that we have read is, protect the church. In fact, it would be incumbent upon us, as we have read down through of Jesus as he deals with each one of these churches in each one of the details, to reproduce the passion of Christ for his church. You can see by reading it, he was very patient with their shortcomings, told them the truth, and in constant patience, he encouraged them to come and to repent and to get it right. And he was passionate in his defense. He said, I'll fight against these heretics with the sword that comes out of my mouth. I will kill her children with death. I'll throw her into a sickbed and her followers into tribulation. He is passionate about defending his people. We must reproduce that protective care of the church. Be committed to spiritual prosperity of this body, to the worship. Don't be absent. Be very much in your place when God calls his people together. Come to prayer meeting and be in prayer meeting. Defending the church is very much Christ-like. With all of those things together, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word and for its clarity. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us. Now we ask you, our Father, that you would help us. Help us to resist all false doctrine. Help us to resist, Lord, the encroachments of the devil within the congregation. Help us, we pray, to fight for the truth, and in all of that, to show the love of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Take your red hymnals, if you would. Turn to number 94.